This morning, if you would, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. This Advent season, we have been looking mainly in the gospel and only really the gospel of Matthew for our main themes. And we get to a text that you don't normally hear at Christmas, and I'll say more about that a little later, but the persecution of Jesus Christ. So we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we looked at the birth of Jesus Christ, we looked at the worship of Jesus Christ by the Magi, and today we're looking at the persecution of Jesus Christ. Today, together over these 4 weeks, we've remembered the hope and the love and the joy and peace that we have been granted by God's grace through Jesus Christ at his first advent. And so today, we're focusing mainly on the aspect of peace, of course, the peace of God through Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, it's important for us to know, yes, we have peace with God, but that doesn't mean we always have peace with the world or peace with the devil. Maybe sometimes not even peace with ourselves when we get in the flesh at times. It's important for us to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ and his salvation automatically come with inherent struggles and sufferings and persecutions in this world. And even though the Bible is very clear that these things are a part of the Christian life, it is one of the most contested doctrines in the 21st century. The world is full, the television is full of these so-called preachers. They're charlatans who creep into your airwaves, into your homes, and they creep into local churches selling their wares and false doctrine commodities, teaching unsuspecting victims that God's will for Christians is always perfect physical health and abundant physical wealth. That's what they teach. And any physical suffering that you have and financial difficulties that you experience is due to your lack of faith. You don't have enough faith, is what they would teach. I've heard it many times. It's a false doctrine. It is a false gospel. Why? Because it eclipses both the person of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, and the purpose of his gospel, which is salvation from eternal judgment. Who cares? And by the way, I do care. I care about your suffering and my suffering. So I'm speaking hyperbolically. Who cares if you suffer physically every day of your life and you die a peasant, but you get to go to heaven when you die? That's what is at stake here. The gospel is deliverance from eternal damnation. But yet these false charlatans come along and say, whoa, 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 you're not really living the Christian life fully unless you're physically healthy and financially wealthy. The problem is this false gospel puts man at the center of the gospel instead of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 2, we pick up the text, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This ends our reading of God's word. May he take his words and write these truths on our heart. Amen. Amen. Now, you heard the text. I don't think there's anything in these verses that would lead us to believe that the Bible promises earthly physical health and wealth if you just have enough faith. Mary and Joseph have done nothing but demonstrate faith in the Lord's promises up until this point. Yet here they are under the gun of persecution. Rather, this story indeed makes it one thing very clear. Number one, first main point, with obedience to the Lord comes persecution. With faith, if we include faith in that, believing the Lord's promises, obeying those promises, that word of God, it brings persecution. On the heels of what? What did we just study last week? On the heels of a spiritual high place, a spiritual mountaintop experience with God. The Magi come and they worship the Lord Jesus and they give these abundant, these lavish gifts to him. It's this awesome display of God's grace and mercy, this spiritual high. What do we see happen next? They departed, and what does the text tell us? Look at verse 13. Now, when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, everything's going to be okay, right, Joseph? No, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. The angel conveys a sense of urgency, as you can hear, using four imperative verbs: rise, take, flee, remain. That's a sobering Christmas card if there ever were one. Just a few years previous, behold, you're going to conceive the Christ child, Mary. Joseph, don't be afraid to take her for your wife. He gets them to Bethlehem. The angels come and announce to the shepherds. The shepherds come to Bethlehem. All this is happening. A few years later, the Magi come. This is amazing. Merry Christmas. Jesus is the Christ. But he's about to be hunted like an animal. Once again, we see Joseph's faithfulness, don't we? His faithful obedience to God's word. Look at verses 14 and 15. He rose. He took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. He followed to a T everything the Lord, through the angel, had commanded him. It's interesting to note that Matthew has very precise Christology, the study of Christ. Very precise Christology here. He uses the phrase, the child and his mother, four times. It's interesting. He doesn't say the child and his father and his mother, because Joseph isn't his father. Joseph is his adoptive dad, but Mary is the Virgin Mary, conceived, Jesus conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, and that's an important detail not to pass over too quickly. Now, the direction of Egypt they're going to. Now, we don't know for sure where they went. Tradition, church tradition says that they went to the city of Alexandria. And that is very likely, but we don't know that for sure. Alexandria was about 300 miles from Bethlehem, so it's no small journey, especially back in that time. In that city, there would have been approximately 1 to 2 million Jewish people. So that's interesting to note. That could be an encouragement to this family that they're not going to be completely alone as Jews in a foreign land. But nonetheless, Joseph has a quick response in obedience to the angel's commands. It results in what? Physical safety. If he had delayed, if he had not obeyed, things would have ended very much differently. But he obeyed. He fled from wicked King Herod. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. So this was pretty quick. Wise men leave. They get a message. I mean, Jerusalem's not that far away. It happened pretty quickly. He became furious, it says. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod takes the Magi's decision here, actions, as an insult. And that's what pride in us does. Pride is always ready to take offense. You say, well, I'm not that way. No, you and I are that way. So, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. The fact that you're arguing with me mentally right now, pretending, I don't know if you really are or not, but let's say you are, demonstrates that you're full of pride. I am too. You say, well, how dare you say that? I'm saying it about every last one of us. The pride in us gets us into so much trouble. Here is Herod. He's infuriated. He's offended, easily offended and angered for no good reason. Church, beware of anger. Beware of it getting the best of you in your home, with your families, and within this church family at Grace Life. Rarely is our anger caused by anything of accuracy. It's not based on accurate information about others. It's nearly always based on what? Perceptions. Of what we think they're thinking, or what we think they meant by what they said, or what, etc. Doesn't mean we're always wrong, but friend, trust me, I've been married long enough. I know my heart. I know that most of the time I get angry, I am wrong. Sarah, don't say amen. Actually, you can if you want to. You probably should. It's just true. Anger clouds our judgment. Anger rarely is willing to say, I'm spiritually immature compared to you, brother. We just don't do that. Proud, angry men like Herod want nothing to do with Jesus. That's the lesson we see from Herod. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. Those who are around him want nothing to do with Jesus because they're full of pride, at least a quick anger. They want to kill Jesus. They'll do whatever it takes to be rid of Jesus. They want to be so sure. They want to be so sure. You know, it's sort of like, you know, the bug man comes in and says, you know, we're not just going to do a little spray here. We're going to set off one of those fog bombs this time. This is overkill. And I don't mean that pun intended because that's a terrible idea. But it's the truth of the nastiness of this event. He's so willing to be rid of Jesus, he's willing to put to death hundreds, at least, of baby boys 2 years and younger. I can't help but think and make of a connection to the modern day abortion industry that claims the lives of tens of thousands of children every year in our nation. Where does this all come from? It's satanic is what it is. It's demonic. Herod was a demonically charged man. I don't know if he's demon possessed or not. I'm just saying he was demonically charged. He was a wicked man. A wicked man would do this. Wicked men would take the lives of a child yet born. Herod not only killed the children in Bethlehem. Oftentimes you hear, well, you know, Bethlehem's a small town, probably just a few dozen or something. No, what does the text say? And I miss this point too a lot of times. In Bethlehem and where? All that region. He says, just in case they moved out into the countryside, we're going to kill all the infant boys, even in the surrounding region of Bethlehem. Yet in the midst of man's nastiest sins, the nastiest sins that you and I commit, this world commits, God's ultimate will is being accomplished. You say, what is this world coming to? Where is the hope? What is the point? What is going on? I can't take it. Friend, I'm just here to tell you, to remind you, to encourage you that no matter the nastiest of sins in this world, the nastiest of events, God's will ultimately is being accomplished. Point number two, both obedience and disobedience fulfill God's ultimate plans. See, how in the world is the sin of mankind and the wickedness and the disobedience of this world fulfilling God's plan? I don't know how. I just know it does. And I'm glad it does. It means there is a God on his throne in control. There's nothing outside of his purview and his care and his guiding hand. See, I don't understand that. I don't either. But I believe that. I must believe that. Because without that, I am hopeless. Without that, this world is utterly dark And I cannot overcome it, but through faith in our God who is on the throne, we can endure. We will endure. Look at Joseph and Mary. Take them for example. They went through much hardship to get to Bethlehem in order to fulfill God's plans. God says, here's my plan. I'm going to have this taxation instituted through Augustus, and we're going to get them to Bethlehem. It was a hard road for them to get there. Now, another hard road. They're fleeing to Egypt, this time because of persecution. And God is being faithful. Look at verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. This persecution, God didn't see that coming. This persecution, I mean, this wasn't from God at all. This is wicked Herod. Well, it is, but yet, where's God? I'm telling you, God is faithful in bringing about his plans in all creation through both obedience and disobedience, sin and righteousness. Matthew here, verse 15, is quoting Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Let's look at the bigger context of Hosea 11, verses 1 and 2. Turn back there with me. Verse 1 begins, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So that's what Matthew's quoting there. I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. So how can this be about Jesus when he goes on and he's talking about Israel being rebellious? That's a great question. How is this the case? Hosea is speaking about God's deliverance of his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But the secondary and fuller fulfillment of this prophecy is a reference to Jesus. So this one prophecy is about the then and there Israelites and the then and future coming Christ simultaneously. Israel was a type of Christ. So in the story of Hosea, Israel is a type of Christ, and their exodus out of Egyptian slavery is a type of Jesus' redemption, of saving us from the slavery of our sins. Israel, Old Testament, was God's chosen son, called out of the world to be faithful. But how did they end up doing? How well did they do? Not that great. So they were supposed to be a faithful son, but they failed. But they are a type of Christ, of Jesus, who would come and would be what kind of son? The perfect son. Righteous, holy, never sinning. Israel played the harlot, as Hosea goes on to talk about. Played the harlot and was unfaithful to God. Jesus comes and was the pristine bride of the church. Perfect. Jesus is the greater Israel, fulfilling the greater exodus out of slavery to sin. And he is our greater Moses, who is the one who led the people of God out of Egypt. Jesus is the greater Moses, leading us into the promised land of what? The heavenly kingdom of God. But perhaps most shocking to our sensibilities, it's one thing to go, okay, God's working all these things together for good or whatever, you know. But then let's think about this specifically. The most shocking thing to our sensibilities probably is the slaughtering of the innocent babies, little children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. That God planned this in such a way. He allowed this, if you prefer that word. I'm not going to split hairs over words with people. God allowed this, planned this, that the children would be slaughtered so that his overall plan of salvation would go forward and be accomplished. That could be hard to swallow. That's not easy. We see there, look with me there in verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Because the babies in Bethlehem's surrounding region were slaughtered, because this happened, it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. They are dead. They're gone. Matthew's quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And in that chapter, Jeremiah is prophesying that the mothers of Judah, again, the then and there versus the future fulfillment of Christ, then and there, the mothers of Judah are going, he's saying, you are going to weep and cry and mourn for your sons who are going to be taken into exile into Babylon. That's the context. He uses Rachel as a personification of these mothers. All of these mothers are symbolized by one woman in the Old Testament named Rachel. Do you remember Rachel? There in Genesis, she's the beloved wife of Jacob. And with Jacob, she's the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. But she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And she is no more. At the time of the writing of Jeremiah, none of them are around anymore. But Jeremiah uses Rachel as a personified figure. Though she is dead, buried in Ramah, she is figuratively crying out for the sons of Israel who have gone into exile, into Babylon. Matthew picks this personification up and he says, there's a greater fulfillment than even that, though. All these babies in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region who have been slaughtered by Herod, Rachel is weeping like them from her grave in Ramah. It's a fulfillment, a greater fulfillment of these words. That God is using even the most terrible, tragic events in your life and in the life of this world to bring about his plans for his glory. Now, you say, help me out a little bit here. I'll try to. When speaking of God's will, God's plans and his will, it's helpful to think in terms of two things. There is the hidden will of God, and there is the revealed will of God. There's revealed, hidden, hidden, revealed, if you will. God has revealed his will to us in large part. For example, do not steal. God has revealed his will that stealing is wrong, it is sin, it is not right. Murder is wrong. Murdering people is wrong. So Herod's murdering of the Bethlehem babies is a violation of God's fifth commandment, do not murder. Revealed will of God. But there's also in this story a hidden will of God. And that is the truth that murder brings about a hidden will of God. In this case, the hidden will of God for Herod to murder and slaughter babies for a bigger purpose. Now, you say, this troubles me. I know, me too sometimes. I'm here to tell you, don't let it trouble you though. When it starts to trouble you, don't let it trouble you. Put your faith in God. Don't let these truths trouble you. Instead, look at the bigger perspective. There's two perspectives going on here. What was Herod's intention? So you got Herod's intentions and perspective, then you got God's intentions and God's perspective. What's Herod's intention versus God's in this slaughtering of the innocents? Herod's intentions are obvious. He is determined to destroy all threats to his power. He will murder them. He will kill them. He'll do whatever it takes. He's already killed some of his sons and one of his past wives. He'll take anybody out who's an affront to his power. What's God's intentions in this story? They're equally obvious. God is using man's wickedness as a part of fulfilling his superior good purposes. In English, we say there's a silver lining. Every cloud's got a silver lining or something like that. And we believe that. But then when it comes to the Word of God, it comes to the will of God and the actions of God, and the events in the world, we're hesitant to say, with God, there's always a silver lining in all that he does. But that's exactly what the text is saying. Are there any other scriptures that support this holy tension? The intentions of man are wicked, but yet they're accomplishing the goodwill of God. It's all over the Bible. I want to give you two examples that are very, we go to often. One is Joseph and the other is Jesus. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph. His brothers had sold him into slavery. They treated him terribly. And they were afraid that Joseph was going to, you know, lash out at them for this and punish them. What did he say to them? Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "As for you, my brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Bethlehem, what Herod meant for evil, the slaughtering of innocent babies, God means for good." He said, what good can come from that? Listen to me. If Jesus Christ didn't survive this persecution, he wouldn't have lived a sinless life. He wouldn't have went to the cross. He wouldn't have died and been buried. He wouldn't have been raised from the dead. He wouldn't have ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He wouldn't come back to get us one day. In other words, if Jesus Christ didn't live through this, we would all go to hell. To save many people, to keep them alive. Is there not a connection there? I believe so. God is a much bigger picture. God is at work. The other place is in Acts with Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The apostles are preaching about Christ there in the early church. And he's preaching to the Jews and he says to them, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Which is it? Who put Jesus to death? Did God put Jesus to death or did the men put Jesus to death? The wicked men? Both. Jesus died on the cross according to God's definite plan, according to his foreknowledge. But he also died according to the wicked hands of men. How is it so? God uses the wickedness of man to accomplish his purposes. But Matthew doesn't linger here. We've lingered here probably longer than he would have. He doesn't linger here over this massacre in Bethlehem. He returns to Joseph's obedience. Look at verses 19 through 21. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." Herod is dead. Herod the Great is dead. It's a relief, but there's still a need for cautiousness, to be cautious. Verse 22, "So when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod the Great, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Herod the Great is dead. His son Archelaus is ruling in his place. One thing I want to make a correction from last week, just to remind you that I'm human too. Last week, Herod the Great, his name indeed was Herod. Kind of misled y'all last week, didn't mean to. His name was Herod, but his sons took his name as to maintain the family dynasty. So Herod the Great, Herod, that's Herod. And then his sons would have been Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas in particular. And he actually had another one too. Was it Philip, I believe? But nonetheless, next week I'll have to put out another correction because I got that wrong probably. I think that's correct. Anyway, so his son, Herod the Great, son Archelaus is now ruling in Judah or Judea. He ain't no picnic either. He's as wicked as Herod the Great was. Now his son Antipas, Herod Antipas, is reigning up in Galilee. Not a nice great guy either, but compared to the other two, a lot more mild. So Joseph warned in a dream, verse 22, he moves his family to Nazareth there in Galilee. Galilee, and what's so surprising about this in this story is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, is not in Jerusalem. He's in Nazareth. He's in Galilee. Galilee was a despised region north of Jerusalem. It was a despised region where Jews and Gentiles mixed and mingled. They got married, or maybe they didn't get married. They lived outside of marriage. They cohabitated. Their religions mixed up. They were a mixed bag socially, politically, and most importantly, religiously. The Orthodox, faithful Jewish people looked down upon them, sometimes too much so, but sometimes appropriately so. It was a dark place. Nazareth was like the, for lack of, we've heard this said about certain cities at times, basically the armpit of Galilee. Just, Galilee's bad, Nazareth is even worse. To the point, do you remember when Nathanael first hears that Jesus is from Nazareth? Do you remember how he responded? Do you remember? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the church father Jerome wrote that later on the Jews began using the word Nazarenes as an insult, as a curse. As they were praying in their synagogues, they would curse Christians, those Nazarenes. Matthew concludes by stating that Christ's arrival in Nazareth, verse 23, was so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's no obvious quotation that we can go to in the Old Testament. Like, here's what he's quoting. Lots of scholars have tried to study and try to figure it out. We don't know. What we think is happening is he's quoting, he likely means that Jesus is being called a Nazarene fulfills all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament that describe the coming Jesus as what? Despised, rejected, a nobody in the eyes of men. To be from Nazareth is to be from nowhere. Or to be from somewhere that was absolutely despised. Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus being despised and rejected of men. Jesus' lowly birth, his exile to Egypt, his humble upbringing in Nazareth, all prepare us for the ultimate humiliation of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us what that ultimate humiliation is in the book of Philippians. What is the ultimate humiliation of Jesus Christ? Where he was stretched out on the tree called a cross and was crucified. Though he's the sinless Lamb of God, he's crucified for our sins. As the sinless Son of God, he experienced the most oppressive persecution known to man. He was persecuted, he was executed for his faithfulness to the Father and his mission. And all who believe on Jesus Christ are not exempt from such trouble. We all must, Jesus says, take up our crosses and follow him, as we too are called to experience much pain and suffering and even persecution at times. Now, I opened up earlier and said this Christmas text is not one we normally cover at Christmas time. But it's a much-needed counterbalance, is it not? Here's what I mean. Tomorrow morning, so many of us will be celebrating Christmas by giving and receiving gifts with family or friends. We're going to eat meals together. And the furthest thing from our mind is going to be what? Are they coming to kill us? Are we going to suffer for the name of Jesus today? Are we going to be persecuted? Are we going to be made fun of? Are we going to lose our job today? I mean, you name it. That's the furthest thing from our mind. But here's what I'm telling you. Suffering, persecution will be far from our minds tomorrow. But in the normal seasons of our lives, we need to have the awareness that this is a real threat in this wicked world. You and I may not be persecuted in the same way they might be in North Korea, but friend, there are different types of persecution. The devil is wily and tricky. You may not even realize you're being persecuted at times because we're just in this culture and you're a part of it. But friend, I'm telling you, we must counterbalance our understanding of peace with Christ and understand that there is trouble in this world. Contrary to what the false teachers say, Jesus said it this way, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You say, man, if we could just be nice and be kind and get along with people, just get along with people, everything will be fine. Listen, friends, listen. Jesus Christ was the only sinless person to ever walk the earth, and they crucified him. You say, well, he must not have been very nice. We would never say that. That's blasphemy. Jesus was the nicest human that's ever walked the face of the earth. And they killed him because he's the Christ of God. He said, well, this is a Debbie Downer on Christmas. My last paragraph of my notes, hopefully I'll redeem myself. No Debbie Downers here. Be encouraged. The promise and the certainty of the hope, love, joy, and peace of the gospel that have arrived, that arrived that first Christmas, is ours today, and it is ours every day. It's not just at the Christmas season. It's ours every day of the year, as the same God who was faithful to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus is the same God who is faithful to you and I and our daily struggles in this world. And any suffering and or persecution that we may be called on to endure for the name of Jesus, according to Paul in Romans 8, is not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You ever had a bad day? It's a dumb question, I know. It's rhetorical. We've all had bad days. You ever had a really, really, really bad day? Maybe a couple, really. I mean, just, it's bad days. According to that text, that extremely bad day is not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. If you add up all your extremely bad days, add up all your days. Every day has got some trouble in it. Add up all the days of this earthly life. Small, minuscule, not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The persecution of Jesus Christ was real. The persecution of his people is real. But friend, the promise of salvation is equally and really superiorly real. Be encouraged. Let's pray. God, work this encouragement in us as we consider the hope and the love and the joy and the peace of Jesus at Christmas time. May we feed on this now and feed on these truths throughout our days as your people throughout the year, knowing that suffering and persecution are so temporary, but for a moment. To the point that your word says that these are light and momentary afflictions. We confess, Lord Jesus, that we don't always feel that in our daily lives. And we believe that instead of being angry with us about that and harsh with us about that, you understand exactly the struggle we're experiencing. For you came into this world, you were made like us in every way, even knowing all our weaknesses except the one, and that is, you knew not sin. And you endured suffering and persecution and weakness without sinning. And you know we can't do any of that without you. So we won't be Debbie Downers this Christmas. We will be joyful and thankful. And we will celebrate you.